And we're going to turn to God's Word, and we're reading some verses, just a few verses from Acts chapter 1, from verse 4 down to the end of verse 8. And let's read together and be blessed by God's living Word. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates my Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we thank God for his word. Let's turn to God's word for us this evening. I thought I would start a little short series called Christ Empowered Living. And in some ways it's perhaps a nice follow-on from what we were looking at, God's unlikely heroes. What enabled them to do extraordinary things in their day, and what can enable us to do the same as well. And we are very much, certainly this week and possibly in the weeks to come as well, going to revisit, I think, some things that are foundational truths to us as Christians. And I think one of the dangers that we have, particularly if we've been in the Christian journey a long time, is that we think we know these things. And yes, we do, but also I think we all have the tendency to forget. And it's good to be reminded and taken back to basics. And I know that you finished it now, but I know that those who have been attending SIDS High School over the last good few months have been very bravely wading your way through Romans, in which Paul wonderfully unpacks some of this stuff we're going to look at this evening in more detail. So that might be fresh in the minds of some of you, but not necessarily all of us. But I think it's good from time to time to go back to the ground of our salvation and what enables us to say confidently that we belong to the Lord and we know him as our living and personal Saviour. So after that long introduction, I want to look this evening at simply what I've entitled Receiving the Power in Christ Empowered Living. How do we receive the power? And I want to simply really look, as we unpack this, at really four very simple things, but also very profound things. And the first is to look at the power of the cross. And Paul does have a phrase that he uses about the power of the cross. The power of the cross to do certain things. He even uses the phrase "the power of the cross" in terms of "lest the cross be emptied of its power." And there's that wonderful song that we sometimes sing by the Gettys, "The Power of the Cross." And it's not just a phrase that we use or a poetic expression of what the Lord does at Calvary for us. It is actually something that is important, the power of the cross. And if I was to ask you, I won't do it, but if I was to ask you, in what way can we see power in the cross and the power of the cross displayed, I would be interested for your answers. But as I say, I will not do that. But I want to suggest three things this evening with regard, first of all, to the power of the cross, because that is where we must come before we can move on and move out into what God would have for us to do and to be. So the power of the cross, three things. First of all, the power of the cross, we see its power in the fact that it has the power to draw. John chapter 8, verse 28, and also chapter 12 and verse 32. And Jesus talks about being lifted up, and he talks about how he will draw all men and women to himself. The cross has the power to do that, which is actually why the cross is as being maligned now as it has always been. Now that's why preaching on the cross is attacked and undermined at almost every turn, and sometimes, sadly, even in the church as well. And we have to look behind all of that, and we see the dark, evil influence of Satan himself, because he knows fine well, as Jesus promised, that if the cross is proclaimed, it draws men and women to the Lord and to salvation. And the enemy doesn't do that. The power of the cross draws. That's why we're all here this evening, because the cross drew us to the Lord. We're going to remember that in a moment or two as we gather around the Lord's table. The cross has the power to draw men and women to Christ. Let's never stop believing that. Let's always be bold and confident in that. God's word promises it, and the Holy Spirit makes it real in the life of many people, and in your life and mine as well this evening. So the cross has the power to draw, but also it does something else. Paul tells us that the cross reconciles. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and Romans 5 and verse 12. To be reconciled, to be put right, to be drawn once again together, that the barrier and the separation of sin is dealt with. To be reconciled to somebody. That there's an issue between you and somebody if you need to be reconciled. And there needed to be reconciliation between God and man. And that was because of sin. And the cross is heaven's way, heaven's only way, actually, of dealing with your sin and mine. And the sin of the world. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do enough good works to get ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. We are all lawbreakers, Paul tells us, and we deserve punishment, because if you didn't keep the law perfectly, the punishment was death. And Paul says that in Romans. I quoted it this morning. The wages of sin is death. You get that because you earn it. You deserve it. It's the only thing we do deserve, actually. But he says you don't get that. Why? Because the gift of God is eternal life. Reconciled, put right, drawn near to God by the power of the cross, the one who reconciles. And because of that, thirdly, the cross also has the power to bring salvation in Christ as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It is only by the cross and the preaching of the cross that men and women, young people, boys and girls are able to know salvation in Christ. And how, friends, we have to hang on to that and hold that close to our hearts and to keep it always before us. There are so many other things, some of them which perhaps are good and start out maybe as good, but very often can distract us from preaching the cross. I was reflecting recently on all sort of the things that churches were being told over the last, say, 25 years that they should be doing. And I think I counted about four or five different trends that I've seen over that period sweeping through the church. And I thought, actually, if I had been one who was going to embrace all of these things, I think my head would still be turning. And possibly, when it had stopped turning, I think it would be facing the wrong way around. And we don't want to be in that situation spiritually. We keep our mission and our message clear. It's not about theory or ideas or programs. They can have their place and they can be helpful, but we're focusing on the Lord. We're focusing on his cross, and that is the place where salvation is found, as we shall be remembering shortly. The power of the cross, then. That is where new life begins. The old life is finished. Carrie told us that this morning about the old life that she left behind and the new life into which she had entered. The power of the cross to draw us to God, to reconcile us to God, and to give us salvation in Christ. But what happens next? Because what we mustn't do, friends, is just sit back and go, great, I've come to faith in the Lord, wonderful, I can just take it easy. No, you cannot do that. If you want a very helpful treatment on the subject, I will give a warning to it. It is pretty dated now, but there's some good stuff in it. It came out, I think, in the late 80s by Jim Packer, and he called it laid-back religion. Laid-back religion. And it's about, the thesis of the book is, you come to faith and you just sort of put your feet up and go, great, I can just take it easy. And Packer wisely is saying, no, you can't. You cannot keep on doing that. You have to keep moving forward. in the things of God. And how do we do that? Well, there's the power of the cross. And the first thing that happens thereafter is that we know the joy of justification. We're using big words tonight. The joy of justification, the way I was taught to remember it, and I think a lot of you will remember this, it is just as if I had never sinned. When the Lord looks on us, just as if I had never sinned, because he takes our sin and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus, so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ that we have received through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should know joy in our lives. Sometimes I've thought over the years, when you look at some Christians' faces, you might wonder if that's actually true, but we are actually meant to be those who display the joy of the Lord, not because life's necessarily wonderful, but because we have the joy of the Lord in our lives. We know that we are justified. It's not like, you remember the story of the scribe, the Pharisee, the lawyer, and he says to the Lord, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord tells him, and the man he's dealing with, he gives actually quite a good answer, but of course he pushes it too far, and Luke in his account says he wanted to justify himself, so he said, and the discussion and the conversation goes on further. That's just typical human behavior, isn't it? We want to justify ourselves. Well, if you're a believer this evening, friends, you don't need to. Because God in Christ has done that for you. And that's how you can tell who's walking with the Lord as a believer and who's simply religious. The religious person wants to justify themselves. The believer knows they do not need to. A, because they can't. And B, they don't have to, because Jesus has done it for them. They have been justified by faith in the Lord. So how does this joy of justification then express itself? Well, let's get into scripture, and we're into Romans for all of these references. We are justified by his grace. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. There is nothing that we can do or contribute to our salvation. We are justified by the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense, that we are given what we do not deserve. That's grace. And mercy is, we are not given what we do deserve. So we've known mercy, but also we have known God's grace as well. So we are justified by his grace. The gracious gift of new life, of forgiveness, of cleansing of sin, that is ours for asking, ours for the receiving by faith, because Jesus has done all the work. And that's the great difference between Christianity and all the other world faiths. And all the other world faiths, to be right with God, it is what you do. For the Christian, you are justified by God, not because of what you do, but because of what has been done already. So we live, friends, and we serve on the basis of what God has done for us, not on the basis of what we are doing for him. It's what the theologians call the ethics of gratitude. We live and we serve for the Lord out of humble gratitude because, Lord, amazingly, wonderfully, you have saved me by your grace. You have done everything that needed to be done that I couldn't do. And because of that, in loving gratitude, I pour out my love and my life to you in worship and in service. So it's not about what I do, it's about what God has done for me. So whatever we do, folks, we do for the Lord, not to earn his favor and not to earn his salvation. We already have that. We do it as our way of expressing our love and our gratitude for the grace of God that we have known in our lives. But we're also justified by his blood as well. Romans chapter 5. And verse 10, God's word is very clear. It says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. If you sinned in the Old Testament, you would take your lamb, usually, or whatever it was, usually a lamb, to the priest, and you would confess your sin over the head of the animal, and then the animal was slaughtered, and the blood was shed, and it was dashed against the base of the altar. A blood sacrifice had to be made for sin. The animal took your place that you should be in, because you were a lawbreaker, because you broke the law, and it took your punishment, and its blood was shed. It died in your place. Here is Jesus, the great Lamb of God, doing the same thing. He is the Lamb of God. We're told that. He is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. What's the first thing that John the Baptist says before Jesus is baptized, as we were reflecting on this morning? He says, behold, or look, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Going back into Isaiah chapter 53. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb, says Paul, who was slain before the very foundation of the world. Justified by the shed blood of the Lord, as we're going to remember as we share wine together shortly. Justification also by his resurrection as well. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. How do we know that the Father accepted the perfect sacrifice that the Son gave? The resurrection is that ultimate proof. Paul gives us more detail on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know all this is true because he was raised from death to life. The resurrection of the Lord. And justification also by faith as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. What does Paul say? He says it elsewhere in Romans as well. He says, the just shall live by faith. We are put right by God. Not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what the Lord has done, and on the basis of the fact that we simply have accepted that wonderful sacrifice the Lord made for us. I don't know if you actually realize this. To be honest, I didn't until I was reminded. Last Sunday morning was actually Reformation Sunday, for those of you that are interested in such things. And on that Reformation Sunday, many churches, they remember that great moment when the great reformer Martin Luther began to realize that actually he could not by good works or good deed justify himself and be put right by God. And as he was studying through the book of Romans, he began to realize where he had gone wrong. He would spend hours confessing his sin, and it still wasn't enough. Until he was set free by what he read in Romans chapter 5, the just shall live by faith. Not by good works, not by going to church, not by reading the Bible, not by giving to charity or whatever else it is, not even by great acts of sacrifice. Rather, the just shall live by faith. Not on themselves, but on the perfect, completed work of the Lord by which they are justified. So there we have the next thing that Paul looks at. The power of the cross, the joy that we should have of justification. And then the next bit I've called this is a shorter section, you'll be pleased to hear. I've called this next part the sweetness of sanctification. Another big word again tonight. You're doing well with the big words. And it basically means that we are seeking to become more Christ-like. And it's an ongoing process. And when we come to faith, the Lord shows us significant areas of sin in our lives, and we deal with them. And then as we go on, he begins to show us more and more things about ourselves that we didn't even know were there. And we seek to, as we obey him and as we read his word and as we let his spirit lead us and guide us, we seek to become less and less like who we are now, and we seek to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. There's a lovely story, I think I've told you it before, in fact I have, of a missionary. He was in a part of Africa many, many years ago, I think at the beginning of the last century. And this particular African tribe, they were in the middle of a jungle, and they were very difficult to find for one very good reason. They were famed for being really excellent gold metal workers and purifiers in gold. And he was taken into this sort of clearing, and there was sort of mud huts type building in the middle of the village, and there was this forge going, and they were getting this gold purified, and there's this huge big vat of molten gold, very, very primitive, very basic conditions. And the missionary was fascinated to see how this was being done, and he thought, well, they don't have any modern technology, they don't have any gadgets, they don't have any scientific things to measure how pure the gold is. How do they tell? How do they know when they've got all the muck out of the gold and it's pure? Because their gold was known for exceptionally high levels of purity. So the missionary turned to the man who was working the gold, and he said, how do you know when the gold is pure? completely pure. And he was given the most incredible response. He said, I can tell when the gold is pure, when I can see my reflection. That's how I can tell. I thought, wow. Think about that and apply that to the spiritual realm. I know it's pure when I can see my face in it. Here's a searching question for all of us this evening, friends, if we are serious about becoming more Christ-like. Do people see the face and the likeness of Jesus in your life and mine? And I think if we're being honest, if you're anything like me, and you are, there are times when the answer is yes, and there are times when the answer is no. And there are times perhaps when the answer is definitely not. And we all have to face up to that and be honest. When people look at you and me and I and us as a fellowship, do they see something of the reflection of Jesus? It's not perfect, but are we becoming more and more like him? The sweetness of sanctification. Here's some scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So we are called to live an increasingly pure life. Now, we're not called, we're not saying that we're going to be perfect. Christians are not perfect. And actually, God doesn't call us to be perfect. He calls us to be pure, to become more and more Christ-like. What's the great command that God gives to the Old Testament people, which they fail? And of course, we fail the same. He says, be holy as I am holy. We are to reflect the God that we have entered into covenant with. But of course, we all know fine well, we don't do that. But when we come to Christ and we come to the cross, we know its power. And we know the joy of being justified and put right by God. We then get into the lifetime's business, because that's what it is, of becoming more and more sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ. Doesn't mean that we're wonderfully great people and all these things that sometimes we think about, that we become more and more like Jesus. We allow him to influence more of our thinking, more of our imagining, more of our speaking, more of our behaving. We become more and more like the Lord. Here's a quote from Selwyn Hughes, a great Welsh theologian of previous year. He says this, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. I think that's quite helpful, actually. The law reminds us, and that's the law of God, the law reminds us that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves. We know we can't do that. So we go to the cross and we say, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us for our sin. Come into our lives by your Spirit. Help us to live anew for you. And that happens. And what then happens? Well, Hugh says, Christ sends us back to the law to show us and to teach us and to train us how to live a godly and a sanctified life. Not to save ourselves, that's been dealt with. But how to learn to live in that greater communion with Christ, to become more godly and more holy. Less and less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus. And it is a lifetime's work. I can't remember who said this. I think it might have been Oswald Chambers, but I can't quite remember. But you can look it up when you go home. But I think it was Chambers. He described the Christian discipleship as this. He described it as a long walk of continual obedience. A long walk of continued obedience. That's what discipleship, friends, is. A long walk of continued obedience. A long walk in the same direction, I think is actually the quote. A long walk in the same direction. Because when we come to Christ, the word of God tells us that we repent. And the word repentance means you stop walking the direction that you're in, you turn around and you go back in the opposite direction. And you keep on walking, and you do not go back, you do not look back, you look forward and you keep walking forward. We sang it this morning. I have decided to follow Jesus. Therefore, there shall be no turning back. There shall be no turning back. That's what we're talking about. Walking the same road in continued obedience to the Lord. Whether our Christian life be long or whether it be short, we are seeking to become more and more like our Lord and Savior. And the last thing I want to finish off with is, this is the grandeur of glorification. This is when we come to the end of life, the end of the universe as we know it. And this glorification really expresses itself in two ways. First of all, with regard to ourselves, here's a promise from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Dear friends, this is John writing, he says, dear friends, we are now the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him and see him as he is. So there's the settled reality of the here and now, and there's the glorious expectation of the hereafter and that which is to come. We are the children of God. And he reinforces it by saying, and that is what we are. He says, just, you know, mentally underline it in red pen. I put a circle around it, whatever you do. He says, that's who you are. Be clear in who you are. That's why we come to the Lord's table. It reminds us of who we are. We are God's children through faith in the Lord. But he says, that's not the end of the story. When the Lord comes, we shall be like him, perfect in every way, and we shall see him as he is. That is the Christian's great hope, to which we march forward closer every day. I was a lovely old man. I think he's still alive in one of my previous churches. And he used to say to me, he said, you know, Stuart, he said, each day, he says, is one day's march nearer home. And that was how he lived his life. I think he's now in his late 80s, might even be in his 90s now. And that was the way that he lived his life. Each day is a march, one day's march nearer home. He lived in the expectation of what God was doing in his life in that moment, but he knew the hope to which he had been called. And again, Paul picks up on this. This is Philippians chapter 3. You know this, verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I'm not done yet. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not the finished article yet. And my goodness, that could be said of all of us, I'm sure, this evening. I know I am not there. I know I've not made it. So what's he saying? I can't sit back and put up my feet and take it easy. No. He says, I press on. Is that the kind of spirit, friends, you have in your discipleship and walk with the Lord? I want to press on. I want to become more and more like the Lord. I am pressing on. I am taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. These are active words. These are actions that come from a resolution of the mind and of the heart. I am going to press on, which implies movement and walking and keeping going forward. I'm going to press on. I'm going to take hold of. I'm going to reach out and keep on reaching out for the things that God has for me. Is that our attitude, friend, when we come to church on a Sunday morning or evening, whenever it is we do that? Lord, I want to come and to take from you, to receive from you. I want you to come and fill my empty hands and sometimes my empty heart with the things that you want. Are you reaching out, friends, with faith and expectation, recognizing your need and your frailty and your sinfulness, knowing that as you reach out, ask in faith, you will receive in faith. Even as we share bread and wine and pass from hand to hand in a moment or two, that we're reaching out, saying, Lord, fill me with the things you want me to have. I'm pressing on. I'm taking hold of all the things you know that I need in order that I might continue to go forward with the Lord. The great glorification of what we shall become in the Lord. And then the last thing we're going to finish with this is in terms of the second coming as well. We don't hear very much about that. I might look at it sometime in the future. But the second coming of the Lord. Here's a quote, and I think again it's from Hughes. He says this, grace all the work will crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. The Lord is coming back when he shall put all things under his feet, and every person in heaven above and hell below shall bow the knee before the Lord and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world, beautiful but messed up though it is, will be put right. The new heaven and the new earth coming down from heaven, as John tells us at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God. The glorious moment when all things are made new. You're going to be made new. I'm going to be made new. We're all going to be made new. And you and I, friends, will be citizens of the new heavenly kingdom of God. New world, new city, new people, new members of a new kingdom. And we shall all gather around the throne of God and worship the one who has made all of these things possible. And how does it happen? How are all these things made possible? Well, friends, we end where we began and where we're going to come to now. It all begins at the cross. That's where all of these things happen. That's why, friends, the cross is the Christian symbol. That's what gives us life. That's what gives us hope. That's what, as we were looking at this morning, it is, as folks come to the cross, that is what sets them free. And that is what gives them the power to live beyond themselves, to live for Christ, to live growing increasingly like Christ, in the presence of Christ, until one day they stand face to face with Christ, knowing the joy of eternal fellowship and rest with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these huge and majestic things that, Lord, we have, Lord, barely scratched the surface of this evening. But we ask that, Lord, they would inspire us, O Lord, to seek, Lord, ever after you. Lord, not to be content, Lord, with the walk that we have with you, but to thirst and hunger more for the pleasures of God. To plunge deep, Lord, into the glory and the mystery of God. That, Lord, you would strip away more and more of our flesh life and of ourselves. And that, Father, we would learn to become more and more like Jesus. That, Lord, people would be able to see something of the face and the likeness of Jesus. That, Lord, they would find it increasingly difficult to tell where we would end and where you would begin. Because, Lord, our lives are lost in your life. Because we have given ourselves afresh in worshipful surrender to you. We pray, Lord, now that you would help us to, Lord, just seal these things and this word in our hearts now as we worship, and then, Lord, as we would gather again around your table. Lord, hear us as we pray, and Lord, as we ask for all these things, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.